Can open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 1. We have been thinking a lot about Paul as kind of a model. He's shown us himself, his own thinking, his attitude, his way of evaluating things. But now he's really moving on to talk about them and exhorting them. Some very powerful exhortations, some great lessons for us that are very helpful for us to just meditate on. He says in Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That is quite a verse. There's a lot in that to think about. He says, only conduct yourself. The word only is like saying, no matter what else you do, at all costs, make sure you do this. It emphasizes. So he says, only conduct yourselves. That verb actually, in some of your translations may reflect this, refers to conducting yourself as a citizen. And the idea is we have this counter-citizenship of the heavenly kingdom. We do not live with the values and standards of this world. We're not in the majority culture, but conduct yourselves as a citizen in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's a whole different way of life. We're trying to follow Christ's will in how we live and in our conduct. He says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, Paul's presence or absence should not be the determining factor in their living out the gospel of Christ. It shouldn't matter who's watching. Paul was the one who taught them. He was the inspired apostle. He was the one that they looked to as a mentor. But they're serving the Lord. They're not serving Paul. So his presence or absence shouldn't change his determination to do what the Lord wants him to do. Their determination to do what the Lord wants them to do. So he says, whether I come and see you or remain absent, I want to hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit. The idea of standing firm is different from the idea of, say, a meteor or a lightning bolt that kind of flashes really brightly for a short time. This is more the constant brilliance of a fixed star. Standing firm means you continue to stand an unwavering front against enemy attacks. We've got to decide and live a firm stand for the Lord against Satan. He says, in one spirit. Always in the New Testament, there is the question mark as to whether or not the spirit ought to be capitalized or not. In the very original manuscripts, every letter was capital. So you can't tell by that. So whether this is talking about their spirit or the Holy Spirit is a matter of interpretation. There are some passages that speak about the one spirit. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul talked about that idea. He says, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body. And then he says we were all made to drink of one spirit. Clearly in that verse he's talking about the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 18, through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Ephesians 2:18, and that seems to be talking about the Holy Spirit. He talks about having the unity of the Spirit in Ephesians 4 and verse 3. And here he's talking about our being united. He's been talking about the Spirit in 1:19. He talks about the provision of the Spirit. And in 2:1, he'll talk about the fellowship of the Spirit. I think it's probably better to make this capital Spirit here. But he's saying we need to stand firm in the Holy Spirit, in the one Spirit that should unite us and should strengthen us and should give us our conviction. And then he says, with one mind, there's our unity. So the Holy Spirit unites us. And then we have the same mind, the same mentality. Now, you know, when we are opposed by an enemy, which we are, Satan is tempting and he's persecuting sometimes, that he inserts false doctrine and so forth. We've got opposition. Opposition can do two things. Opposition can divide people. It can cause them to turn on each other, or it can unite people and deepen their unity. You think about a sports team that is facing a really strong opponent. Sometimes that sets the team to just bickering and fighting and quarreling among themselves, and sometimes it just deepens their commitment that they're going to work together like never before, everyone standing in their place and helping the other one and seeking to vanquish the foe that way. This is the mentality we need to have. That one mind, the unity, the deep unity of soldiers that are fighting side by side against a common foe. As we promote the gospel, as we protect the gospel, as we fight temptation, we need to face our enemy as a single unit. So there's a need for us to unite together more and more, to be a just like one body, as he says. One unit that we seek to help each other, we strengthen each other, and we work together. That if we never faced any enemy, perhaps we would never sense the unity that we need to have. But in this context, that one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel is really a profound unity. Now he says in verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents. Now that word alarmed is a word that's used of frightened horses that are kind of skittish and that get spooked and just kind of go off helter-skelter, stampeding away because they face something that they're scared by. We must not be alarmed in that way. We must not run from the battle. We must not compromise. Oh, we must be determined to fight no matter what. When you think about the situation that Paul and others faced with so much persecution and so much opposition, people who were hounding Paul from city to city, you realize that we have it pretty good. You know, we whimper sometimes over our inconveniences while there are real threats that are facing our brothers and sisters throughout the world on an ongoing basis. You know, we need to have toughness and strength and not be discouraged or deterred or spooked by our opponents. He says, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Now, you see the two sides. You've got the opposition that's going to be destroyed. You see the brethren that are going to be saved. Maybe it's not so easy to understand why the gospel provokes so much opposition. It seems like everywhere in the first century, there were enemies of Jesus, enemies of his people. And there was just that constant conflict, that constant struggle against hostile forces. Why was that? You think about it in the first century context. What was there about the gospel that seemed to set everybody's teeth on edge? Well, they claimed Jesus was Lord, not Caesar, not the gods. They claimed that Jesus rose from the dead bodily, which was strongly against the Greek philosophies that thought of the body as something they couldn't wait to discard. They taught that the one that the Romans crucified was the true God of gods and Lord of lords. They renounced idolatry, and so forth and so on. You start looking and you realize that what Christians taught in the first century was very different from what the belief system was of most people. And if we will clearly teach what the Lord says today, it's contrary to the belief system of most people today as well. And I think one of the reasons that we don't get much opposition is because we haven't taught very much. We haven't proclaimed the truth very solidly, or there would be more opposition. Now he says in verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, We understand it's a great gift of God that we've been able to believe in Him. Well, what a wonderful blessing our faith is. But we might not have thought of it as a gracious gift to suffer for His sake. But it is. It's a privilege to do the kind of work for Jesus that's important enough to merit a counterattack on the part of the world. It is a blessing to be able to suffer for Christ, to be able to make sacrifices for Christ. Do you notice how much in this section is connected with Christ? For to you it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. This is all for the Lord. You know, just suffering in itself, obviously, is no great gracious privilege. But to suffer for Christ, we want to be able to share in His sufferings. We want to be able to make sacrifices for Him. That is a blessing. He says, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. One of the things that Paul makes it clear throughout his letters, he's on the field with the brethren. He is suffering just as they are. He is facing the same opponents. He knows what it's like. You know, he's right there with them. That's an encouragement. When we are suffering for the cause of Christ, it unites us with our brethren who are suffering as well, and we're able to feel a deeper sense of comradeship, camaraderie. But he says, as he goes into chapter 2, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Now, he says those things basically not asking if there is any of that, but saying if there is rhetorically, there is. There is much encouragement in Christ. There's great consolation of love. The Spirit's brought wonderful fellowship among us. We have affection and compassion. And based on that, he's asking them to do something. I don't know that he's intending for us to analyze in detail every one of these benefits. I'm not sure he's trying to sharply distinguish between them. He's trying to just really say, look, if Christ is worth anything, if this whole stuff really brings you any love and encouragement, then here's what you need to do. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. They love Paul. Paul had brought them the gospel. Paul cared about them deeply. And Paul was imprisoned and had been for a long time suffering. So it must have had some impact when Paul said, make my joy complete. You know, please make me happy by uniting together deeply. It's interesting that Paul's joy depended on their unity. Paul is not some aloof apostle, untouched by the painful divisions among the brethren. Their unity makes a difference in Paul's joy. And Paul's saying, can you give me that consolation while I'm in prison? It's just so encouraging. Everywhere you turn in Paul's writings, to see how invested he is in those he's serving. You know, how much he cares, how much their well-being affects him. You know, and maybe we don't have the kind of joy Paul had because we're looking for it in the wrong places. You know, Paul's joy was in seeing his brethren be united. So this is a strong exhortation to them to unite. You know, this is not for them to each one take their own path and kind of go their own way and maybe even bicker and quarrel among themselves and kind of do things the way they want to. He is emphasizing almost, you know, hammer blow after hammer blow of saying you need to be totally united, pull together in the same direction. You know, same mind, same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Again, it's the same thing he said back in 127. And he's saying it again and again and again and again. Be united, joined together. I take it that that is one of his biggest concerns for the Philippians. We've seen that in various ways already. We'll see it on throughout the letter. I think there's been some conflicts and some disunity. And that weakens us deeply. We need more that one spirit, one purpose, same love, same mind. This is not saying that we shouldn't have different members in the one body. We're going to have different personalities, different abilities, etc. But we join those together for a common goal with great love and concern for each other and with one spirit pulling together. Now, that takes some real work. I mean, you know, I think everybody finds joy in the idea of being united. You know, who would say, I just love fussing and fighting? You know, that's not something that normally we would say we like. But we don't always want to pay the price to have the unity and oneness we need to have. Look at 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, there's the key to the unity he's talking about. So he talks about having the wrong goal. Do nothing from selfishness. Selfishness is just a problem. We see it in our family. How many times have we told our children, don't be selfish? And maybe we didn't use that word, but that's what we're saying. You know, you're thinking about yourself. You know, we teach them to share and things like that. You know, care about your siblings. You know, don't just think about, this is what I want. You think about, well, but what do they want? So we're not acting on the principle of selfishness. A focus on ourselves is an enormous barrier to unity. And so we got to quit thinking about situations and thinking about what do I feel, what do I want, what do I like, what's best for me, and at least in my idea about it. We've got to shift the focus from ourselves to seeking to serve and to love. You think about Jesus. How selfish was Jesus? Like zero. I mean, would he have done any of what he did here on the earth if he was really thinking about his own comfort, his own enjoyment, you know, his own well-being? He came for us. He says, do nothing from empty conceit, the wrong way of evaluating things. This desire for honor, the desire to get attention for ourselves, to get praise for ourselves. He's saying, don't do anything for your own personal glory. You know, don't put yourself above others. How much do we do wanting honor, wanting attention, wanting to impress, caring about how highly people think about us? And that prideful attitude really interferes with unity, because you're kind of a rival to me. You know, I want the glory, I want the attention. And so I got to put you down to raise myself up. You can't have unity. You can't have, you know, teamwork when you're selfish and prideful. On the other hand, he says, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Consider the other one as more important. Prefer them, value their needs, their achievements above yours. A humble person is a person that's not focused on themselves. It's a person who's seeking the well-being of others. And that's the key. That's not the natural thing. It's very natural for us to seek ourselves, for us to regard ourselves as more important than the other. After all, I live in my body, that's what I care about. But Paul's saying, do the opposite. with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Let what's best for them trump what's best for you. Put them in first place. Respect them, listen to them, serve them, encourage them, strengthen them, focus on them. So our barrier is often this selfishness, I want to serve me and not them, this pridefulness, I want glory and honor, and I don't want them to get it. What he's wanting is the teamwork, the comradeship. We've got a common foe. We've got a huge task. We've got an awesome responsibility. And we need a deeper sense of unity and teamwork that requires the unselfish commitment to my brother over myself. We're going to reread this passage we studied and then stand and sing. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Let's sing.